Thank you very much, Ryan. It's really good for my wife and myself to be here again. Some years since we've been with you. We're particularly glad to spend more time with Dawn and Bonnie, who have been very, very good friends with us for well over 40 years since we worked together in Cyprus and got to know one another better. And looking at the congregation this morning, there are two great encouragements. I see a number of people that I remember well from the last time we were here. And it's lovely to see you. That's encouraging. And I see a number of people that I don't remember from the last time we were here. And it's wonderful to see you. And that's encouraging also. So God is blessing you. And I'm very, very glad for this. I was encouraged as Ryan was advised about this thing that hangs around his neck, that no matter how bad the sermon goes, you'll be able to say at least the microphone was working. Let's turn to God's word, to Job chapter 19 verse 25. Again, more apologies to Ryan. I hadn't realized that he had been preaching through this book, but I think the Lord led me to this chapter. Job chapter 19, and let's read some verses together from verse 23 down to verse 29. Job is speaking. Oh, that my words were written, and that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword. That you may know there is a judgment. The Lord seems to have led me to verse 25, the first part of the verse. For I know that my Redeemer lives. I'd like us to hold that phrase among ourselves this morning and think about it together. And trust that God will bless us from it. It's a glorious New Testament truth. It's mentioned again and again and again in the New Testament. From the very beginning, Zechariah in Luke 1:68 says, blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That's how the New Testament starts. He has redeemed his people. And towards the end of the New Testament, we find the same thought. Hebrews 9:12, by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. My Redeemer. Can you say this? Do you and I live in the light of this knowledge? Job did. He is one of the earliest figures in the Old Testament. And Job couldn't have known all that we do in the future meaning of his words here. But he knows a great deal. And his lack of knowledge doesn't mean that his statement is second rate or muddled. In his mouth here, guided by the Spirit, we find an individual contribution of immense eternal value. I know that my Redeemer lives. Here is a man who is suffering terribly. He's lost his property. He's lost his children. He's lost his health. He's lost his security. All have been taken away. And God is allowing this to happen. It's not that Job is to blame. And we can imagine his anguish. You remember, I'm sure, his well-meaning, annoying friends, polite Eliphaz, traditional Bildad, blunt Zophar, but they haven't been able to help him. And in the book, there has been a series of dialogues bringing Job towards the end of his tether. And we come to chapter 19. Before our text, it's in four parts. Verses 1 to 3, the wretched comforters. How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? Verses 4 to 12, God might be his enemy. Job says, he has stripped me from my glory. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. Verses 13 to 20, utter loneliness. He has put my brothers far from me. My close friends have forgotten me. Verses 21 and 22, a plea for pity, which is not answered. Have mercy on me. O you, my friends, why do you, like God, pursue me? It's dark, it's sad, it's struggling. Job is passing through a very difficult time. Can you excuse me a second? Am I missing a glass of water? And if I'm not, could I get a glass or a bottle? Thank you. Thanks. But friends, it's at this point, after verse 22, that he breaks out in a mighty statement of faith. And he's so aware of it that he longs these words to be recorded forever. Verses 23 and 24. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. It's true, isn't it? You and I are reading these words on the other side of the world, thousands of years later. And here are the words. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. When I was thinking about it, I couldn't help remembering 44 years ago, when we were in Cyprus together. And we went to a sort of a Christmas concert. And Bonnie stood up and sang these words as a solo. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And in the way Handel writes it, it's such beautiful, pure, haunting, sweet, rejoicing words. I know that my Redeemer liveth. But friends, that's not how they were spoken here. They were spoken with gritted teeth and a tear-stained face and a man lying in the ashes. I think they were a hoarse shout, angry, sobbing, and yet a triumphant call. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Here is a real human being in real, serious trouble. Here, friends, is faith's answer to life's problems. It's extremely relevant for us in our own circumstances, in our present lives, in our future lives. These words can come and lift us and hold us. John Calvin writes in this verse, God, sometimes wishing to draw us to himself, will cause us to be destitute of all human help. Cause us to be destitute of all human help so that we can go to him and rediscover who he is. And I'd like us to look at this phrase this morning from four angles, four answers to different problems. Firstly, an answer to the problem of ignorance. An answer to the problem of ignorance. I know. I know. It's refreshing to hear that. For most of this book is about what Job doesn't know. He doesn't know anything. Even right up to the close of the book, the explanation that you and I have read in chapters 1 and 2, Job doesn't know that. He hasn't heard that explanation. He's struggling. Satan's allowed to test him. He's overwhelmed by waves of baffling, painful mystery. He flounders about. The questions which his friends ask him hurt him more. His motto would be, I do not know. That's Job, I do not know. And then suddenly, friends, suddenly he's on firm ground. Suddenly, there's something of which he can say, I know. Not because he sees it. Not because he has proved it. But through faith. Through faith. That makes all the difference. Oh, that my words were engraved on the rock forever, for I know. The answer to the problem of ignorance. And friends, you and I live in an age which doesn't want to be accused of being ignorant. They're angry. They feel insulted if we mention ignorance. They're reluctant to say, I don't know. Because I can go to my computer. When I've gone to the computer, I will know anything. You can never tell me, I don't know. But often, we don't know. You can perhaps think of things that happened in your life, and even yet, you don't know why. You don't know what has happened. Think of some of the troubles we face, the problems we wrestle with, the choices we have to carry out, the illness that brings us down, the loss in our lives. Why? Why? Oh God, I love you. I'm following you. Why do you allow these things to happen to me? What are we to do? We're often threshing about for answers. One writer says, like an imprisoned bird battering itself against the walls of the room. We don't know. But friends, as Christians, you and I are far better, do far better than tormenting ourselves to what we do not know. Aren't we far better to focus on what we do know? There are things we don't know. There are things we do know. What are we going to lean on? What are we going to depend on? Perhaps at first, we'll have to do it tremblingly, with tears in our eyes, but tenaciously. Do you remember Paul? He's about to face his executioner. I know whom I have believed. That's what he cried out on the day of his death. I know whom I have believed. Friends, who do you know? What do you know? Do you know Christ? Do you know God's leading? C.H. Spurgeon writes, "To say I hope so may be comfortable, but to reach the marrow of consolation, you must say, I know." He goes on, "Ifs, buts, and perhapses are sure murderers of peace and comfort. But if I know, then the darkness is not dark, and even the night is light about me. I know, wherever we are, however dark, however troubled, I know. Dear friends, hold on to it. Hold on to him. Remember always who you know by God's grace and what you know. The problem of ignorance. We come then to the problem of sin. I know my Redeemer. My Redeemer, great Old Testament word, takes a very important position in Israelite society. Goel. It comes out in many, many different ways. Helping a family in need. Avenging death. Numbers 35:19. The avenger of death shall put his murderer to death. It's the Redeemer. That's the word. Redeeming property. Rescuing people. Buying them from the captivity of slavery. Lots of references. After he is sold, one of his brothers may redeem him. If your brother becomes poor and sells his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem him. So Job, by faith, lays hold on the fact that there is a redeemer. And more than that, Martin Luther used to say that the marrow of the gospel is found in pronouns. He doesn't say there is a redeemer. He says, my redeemer. That's the pronoun. My redeemer. What did Job understand about this? It's hard to say. He certainly knew that someone was on his side. Someone was standing up for him. Someone would help him. Someone would champion his cause. He says later, verse 25, he will stand upon the earth. He'll bring him into the presence of God. It's a huge insight. And sin is an awful reality. It's an enormous problem. It's far more complex and damaging than we usually realize. And haven't the older of us here, haven't we found that the longer we live in the Christian life, the greater sin becomes and the problems we wrestle with? And yet Jesus Christ is the true answer to that huge problem. For the Christians, Redeemer is the same word, but it's filled with a richer meaning, richer than Job or Ruth or anyone in the Old Testament understood. Our kinsman has come to our rescue. Our kinsman is delivering us from sin. Our kinsman is bringing us into a new relationship of hope and life. My Redeemer. If you and I can say that, all is well. I know my Redeemer. Let me quote Spurgeon again, once more. What a splendid burst of confidence this is. Right out of the depth of his sorrow, like some wondrous star that suddenly blazes upon the brow of the blackest night, my Redeemer. Dear friend, this morning can you say, Christ is my Redeemer? If you can't yet say it, please, please, listen to what your minister has prayed for already today. Please come to Christ and receive him as your Savior, loving you and caring for you all your life. He will rescue us. That's the answer to the problem. The third answer to the problem is the problem of death. The problem of death. I know that my Redeemer lives. We're all conscious of death. Lorna and I were talking the other day, and remembering some time ago, several years ago, when news of a warm friend of ours crossed the Atlantic, one of your ministers, a man about 60, a pastor whom we loved, and he had serious cancer. And in a short time, it led to his death. We remember sitting and our hearts were broken for his wife and his children. Death. It's a dark shadow hanging over our lives. Paul calls it the last enemy. The words here are spoken by a man who had been in terrible trouble. A man who in the past had almost wanted to die. He says in chapter 3, let the day perish on which I was born. Why did I not die at birth? Everything around him, especially what happened to his faithful, well-known servants, especially what happened to all his beloved children, spoke of death, this inevitable ending, so that he was tempted to say to himself, I'm a dying man, and I'm tempted to long for it. But I know that my Redeemer lives. He is not bound by death. He is not doomed to pass away. The Lord is over death. The Lord is our hope. And the fact that he lives, says Job to himself, gives me hope. There's another world. I can't explain it. But it certainly is a future life, and I may share it. And even Job can challenge death. Friends, how much more strongly can you and I? For we know of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that resurrection is the greatest fact in history, at the center of faith. Our Lord Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And this is not the unusual experience of one person, but it's to be shared by every believer. You can stand at the grave of someone you have loved, and you can say, of Christ he lives, and so does the servant of his. Lives. His life is connected unbreakably with the life of every one of his people. John 14, verse 19, the Lord says to his disciples, because I live, you also will live. And he goes on to say, let not your hearts be troubled. And friends, in the face of condemning death, approaching death, felt in our own bodies, or in those of those whom we love, we can say, I know that my Redeemer lives. My wife's father was an RP pastor, Alec Wright. He spent his life in a country church, mostly among farmers. And when she was a young child, her father was regularly visiting a hospital in which a farmer called Bob McCachan was lying with cancer of his throat, couldn't speak a word. And one day, towards the end of his life, Mr. Wright was reading to him. And Bob gestured for a piece of paper and a pen, pencil. His minister gave him the piece of paper and the pencil. And the man wrote on it, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." And that evening, at family worship, my wife's father told them all what Mr. McCachan had done that day. And several months later, Mr. Wright preached from these words. Lorna was only 5 then. Not long ago, but some time ago. But she's never forgotten that. That man, lying in the hospital bed. He wanted to say something. I know that my Redeemer lives. The answer to the problem of death. Can I make one more point? Moving from this verse to verse 26. We have here an answer to the problem of the future. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet hear the words, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Amazing. Beginning of the Old Testament. Perhaps the most amazing of all the statements here. The Old Testament idea of future life's still unclear. Here's a sick man facing great difficulties. After my skin has been destroyed. Yet he somehow believes that his body, the same body, will be raised. Yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Friends, we may believe in heaven, but it's easy for Christians to become hyper-spiritual. A bit like the Greeks used to be with Plato and those other men, that the life to come is a life of the soul, in no matter of any kind. It's purely the soul in heaven with God. We forget what the Bible says over and over again. In my flesh I shall see God. Here's what one writer calls the earthiness of Christian hope. The earthiness of Christian hope. Somehow our bodies are to be renewed and joined to our souls. It's not much taught today. It's neglected. Was held more firmly in previous ages. Sometime, if you want to look it up, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 32, sections 2 and 3. At the last day, all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies, the bodies of the just by his Spirit made comfortable, conformable, the bodies of the just by his Spirit made conformable to his own glorious body. These bodies of ours shall be transformed. Now say to your friends, please, please, please look at these words. Think them over. Pray them over. And grasp them. And grasp them. We don't know what coming years, what coming months will bring to us. But if we're Christians, we do know this. In my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Amen.